All right, if you turn to Luke chapter 1, we'll get there in a few minutes. But in Luke chapter 1, an angel appeared to Mary of Nazareth and said, "Rejoice, O favored one, you have found favor with God." Now, most of us have that as our goal in life, that we want God's approval. But what he was going to ask of her is something that was going to be very difficult and puzzling. And there are a number of times in here where it says that Mary and sometimes Joseph, you know, kept all these things and pondered them in their hearts. So as I look at this account, I think to myself, what would Mary have known? Because after all, they would go to synagogue and Levites would teach them the law of God. And they would have Sabbath readings, but they did not have Bibles at home. So there were only glimpses of things that they might have known at the time. And as we look at what the angel reveals to Mary, it's a kind of a unique thing. There are two major prophecies in the Old Testament that people probably were fairly well acquainted with. Isaiah 9:6, most of you can quote it without any problem. There are titles in here of the coming Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Those are titles that in this context refer to Jesus Christ. However, keep in mind that Christ is fully God, and therefore these things were spoken of the Father at the same time. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the warm embrace, which is the word for bosom, of the Father, he has declared him, so that Christ could say on another occasion, I and the Father are one. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often thought how difficult it would be to understand really what God is like without seeing him represented in human form in the person of Christ. It would be very difficult because we would have the idea there is a God out there who's all powerful, but he's not necessarily intimately involved with our personal details. And that's the important thing that the life of Christ has taught us when he worked from early dawn to late at night to meet the needs of people with healing, all of those things. But as we look at this, all of these characteristics come from who God is. God is all-knowing. Out of that omniscience comes this phrase here, he's a wonderful counselor. I looked through the scriptures and I found these passages. Now notice most of them are spoken of God. He is great in counsel. He's mighty in work. You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of gold are of old are faithfulness and truth. But now notice Psalm 33, well, actually Isaiah 46 is the main quotation. But notice here, I am God, there is none like me. My counsel shall stand, and I will do it my pleasure. I have spoken it, and I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it. Now keep in mind that this word wonderful here is not the way that we use wonderful. It is one who does mighty wonders and deeds. The word counselor here doesn't mean he just is around to advise us. It means he sets into effect certain decrees and covenants, and they're backed up by his might. So the idea here is that God the Father is a mighty working counselor who makes decisions about his own creation. And this, by the way, is also then in Isaiah 9 spoken about Christ. He too is a wonderful counselor. If you want to know in your own life why certain things happen, you won't always get the answers, but you and I can take great pleasure in knowing that our God is in control. There is nothing he permits to happen to us unless he's put a limitation on it so that we're able to bear it. At the same time, Romans 8:28 makes it very clear that nothing escapes God's attention. If he notices the sparrows that fall, and he's got the hairs of our head numbered, it tells us that God is concerned about each one of us in his own creation. And that, of course, is true of his son, Jesus Christ. The second thing, he, out of his power, he's spoken of as a mighty God. Now, I don't know why certain groups out there who say that Jesus was Michael the archangel who was incarnated, I don't know how in the world they get around this. I've seen how they do it, but it does violence to what the scripture says. It says that the coming Messiah would be the mighty God. There's no other way to interpret it. So as we look at this, notice he is spoken of as a mighty God in the Old Testament, that is a father, and his name is the Lord of hosts. But it's spoken of by Christ, Psalm 45, verses 3 and 6, but also quoted again in Hebrews 1, 8. Gird on your sword, mighty one. And then he finishes a couple of verses later addressing the same person. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. So the point is that he is God in human form, and verse 6 indicates in Hebrews, let all the angels of God worship him. That is reserved for God alone. The point is that whoever has seen Christ sees in visible form what the Father is and what the Father is like. But we see it on a more personal level. It says then he is the everlasting Father. And you say, well, now, wait a minute, how can that be true of Christ? Because God the Father is the Father. Well, now keep in mind, there are a couple things, and I pointed out a couple of them here. Obviously, God is everlasting. He's eternal. Micah 5:2, the one who is to be born in Bethlehem, indicates his whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And his throne is going to be forever and ever. But now notice this one here. As a father raises the dead and gives life to them, even though the son gives life to whom he will. So when you look at the father, you keep in mind there are two aspects. One is the one who gives life and the one who demonstrates love. And both of those are just as true of Christ as they were the father. So again, he says, I and the father are one. And the reason he died upon the cross is so that people would believe, and then he would bring many sons to glory. Now, keep in mind that there is no difference in terms of Godhood between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the sad mistakes we make is we try to assign certain things to different members of the Godhead, whereas all of the things that they ever accomplish, they do in concert together. Whether it's creation, we know from John 1, Christ created. The Old Testament indicates the Spirit was there as well. It indicates the Father sent forth his memra, or the Word, and they were created. So they don't work independently of one another. So when Christ says, I and the Father are one, he simply means the full deity, Colossians 2, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He's God in the flesh. Mary did not have the advantage of the New Testament, such as Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't comprehend that. If David sees some Hubble shots from outer space, and he's aware of the teachings of Scripture that God created it all, and then he is intimately concerned about each one of us, boy, I just can't understand. Remember, how many of you ever heard that old song? Probably 45 years ago. Thurlow Spur and the Spurlows. How big is God? How big and wide is vast domain? It just is a majestic concept. Well, Keith Laurie's song was, of course, around that theme. How could he have stepped down into humanity, being the great God that he is? But the teaching of Scripture is that he did exactly that. Out of his unity and justice, he is the Prince of Peace. God is never the author of confusion. So if you're in a tiff with somebody else in the church, guess where it originated. It didn't originate with God. It originates with our own impulses, our own rights that we perceive that somebody has violated, our own territory that somebody else has intruded into. But God is a God of peace. and he wants his children to be at peace. And when we see Christ, there are times with his righteous indignation that he would throw out the commercial money changers in the temple, but at the same time, he did not revile again, according to Isaiah 53. So this is a bunch of the titles about Christ. Would Mary have known those? I would think of all the Old Testament, she probably would have been able to quote Isaiah 9:6. I'll come back to that in just a minute. He's a Prince of Peace. Of course, you can see all those verses there. And of course, in the New Testament, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Anyway, you can look a lot of these verses up. They're available to you. And I'm not going to read them all. But we all understand one of the main things we emphasize this time of year is the nativity, which announces peace and goodwill to men. So we like to think of that. That gives us warm feelings in a troubled world. At the same time, we know the world is not at peace, and they never can be until they acknowledge what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. That's where you and I come in. Don't compromise the Christian message. I hate to see what the world has done to Christmas. But those of us who are believers, I tell you, it's my favorite time of year just to sit around and have fellowship with family. I think this year we finally decided to suspend all the gifts. It was fine, but when you've got to buy for 28, you look at that and say, the meaning of Christmas is kind of lost. So all of our families have decided we're just going to get together and bring our, favorite dish, dessert. And, of course, now Colin, my grandson, lives with me, and he's a consummate cook. So we're going to have three or four meats and all the trimmings and all that stuff. But just to be able to get together as family, there's no greater thing on earth, is there? Amen. The only thing we've got is relationships. I'd hate to ever think of dying without somebody saying, I really miss him. But for these people who are so rich, more money than you can possibly know what to do. And then you look back and they've been married three and four times, and their kids won't talk to them. And there's just nothing they had in this world except to work, 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 work. What a hollow life that is. So make sure you cultivate those relationships with your family and keep everything clear. If there is some problem you have with them, just go and settle it. You may not get another chance. And unfortunately, those of us who've suffered the loss of family members will know how deep that loss is. But it would be even deeper if we know that they went ahead of us with some unresolved problem, wouldn't we? Our last memory is a thing that kind of haunts us, clings to us. How much better it is if you have a clear conscience and say, I just did everything I could to make that person's life meaningful. I don't know of a single thing that I probably would have done differently. They're no longer around to tell me what I should have done differently. But at the same time, you can sense it, can't you? If you have a good relationship with your spouse, it just doesn't take many hints for them to get the message to you, hey, you've done something wrong, or I took exception to that. Let me give marriage a great endorsement. If you have the right partner, there is no greater relationship on the earth. Spiritually, obviously, a relationship with Christ is the most important thing. But if you've got a partner who's also a Christian, boy, that's important too. The other main passage that Mary probably would have been acquainted with is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, from the time it was written, you go into a kind of a period of darkness from Isaiah about six centuries. They go through captivity. They come back. They go through oppression by the Syrians. And then they go through oppression by the Romans. Of course, Alexander the Great, he didn't do a whole lot to oppress them necessarily. But the point is, they were without a king. They had all these taxes. And they were looking forward for a Messiah king to come and deliver them from all their oppressors. Oh, were they ever ready for it? And I think that's why God spoke to Simeon. We'll mention him in a few minutes. But here they would have known there is a Messiah coming who is the four titles. There is a Messiah who has an unusual entrance into the world by a virgin birth. So in verse 26, well, 28 actually, in Luke chapter 1, I'll go through these. Hop, skip, and jump because you're well acquainted with it. When God is looking for someone to fulfill his purposes, he doesn't choose just anybody. When he wants someone to be trusted with spiritual treasures, he's not going to choose an Esau who is a profane person. He's going to choose a Jacob who has spiritual sensitivity. So the same way that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he's a person of faith, I'm convinced that this tells us that Mary was a young woman of deep faith. You have found favor with God. And the message is, you will have a son, you'll call his name Jesus. Notice those two things. You will have a son, you're a virgin, but you will have a son, and his name will be Yeshua, which is the same as Joshua in the Old Testament, Jehovah saves. And he will be the son of the highest. And he will sit on the throne of his father David, which tells her he's the Messiah. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now she's probably trying to process all of this. Along with a lot of the Jewish ladies, they were just hoping, first of all, to have children, and then to have the Messiah. So here is a messenger for God saying to Mary, you have found favor with God, and you will have the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. He will fulfill the Isaiah 9, 6. And she's probably not still fully comprehending because she said, but now how can that be? Because I don't know a man. She's engaged, of course, but the marriage hadn't been consummated yet. She knew, obviously, the facts of life. So she said, how can this be? I'm still a virgin. Well, she wasn't putting this passage to what she already had heard from the angel, because she would have known that the one to fulfill the prophecy is a virgin. Well, a lot of times we're just in the moment and we just forget what God's word has said. I hope that's not true of us many times. We need to always remember what God's standards are, what God's truth is. The name of the game today is accommodate. Don't offend. And if that means to withhold the truth from them, that which is hurtful, then we're not doing what God has called us to do. They don't want to hear the truth of Christ's death on the cross being for their sin. Is it a message they need? Not too likely they're going to repent unless they understand God's standard and God's accountability for those who don't accept his offer of salvation. We're not doing anybody a favor by simply trying to be politically correct and running away from being called hate mongers. I'm not saying you have to be offensive and all of that, but I am saying if we're compassionate, we will see the need of other people as God sees the need. We're his messengers, and in a very kind, gracious way, we try to share the truth to them. Now, this, though, tells us where Mary is. Verse 35, let it be to me according to your word. Now, keep in mind what he's calling her to do. Because if the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her so that the holy thing that is born of her would be called the Son of God. Now, look at all these titles. He's a son. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of the Highest. He's a Messiah. He is a Holy One. He's a Son of God. Now, all those things put together. He's telling Mary a lot that other people may not have known. They could have read a lot of the Old Testament, but they were so confused about that anyway, because they would look and see in one of the minor prophets that the house of Joseph will burn like a fire going through stubble. They put that as what fulfilled in the end times with the Messiah. So they thought, okay, we know that the Messiah is going to be a conquering king. And here's something else that indicates he's going to be suffering. All right, we need to make that too. There's a Messiah, Ben Joseph, who comes on the scene, brings about judgment of the enemies, then he dies, then Messiah, son of David, will come, and he will set up a kingdom. But 1 Peter chapter 1 indicates that even in the Old Testament, when the prophets wrote the scriptures, they searched what? Okay, what's the big event? And what manner of time? When does it take place? They searched what or what manner of time the Spirit who was in them did signify when he prophesied beforehand of the death of Christ and the glory that would follow. Christ corrected him on the road to Emmaus with that very thing. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter his glory? You see, when they have the Old Testament without the interpretation, they were making the best of it that they could. And some of their interpretations were just plain off base. We have the New Testament. We see how it's to be interpreted. And I tell you, what a message. There is no other religion in the world who has a kind, gracious God who makes the ultimate sacrifice to win us back to himself. That is different, totally different, the Christian message is. And yet that's the message of Christmas, that it's God's gift for us to have redemption. So she's probably somewhat bewildered, but she knows that an angelic representative of God has spoken to her. So she said, I'm available. Whatever pleases you, your handmaiden, your servant, is available to do according to your word. So she says, she is told, now you go to see Elizabeth because Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Mary goes to see her, stays with her 3 months. It doesn't say in the scripture, but I think she stayed around long enough to see John the Baptist delivered, who was going to be the forerunner. And when Elizabeth feels John the Baptist kicking at the sound of Mary's voice, then she makes a statement that Mary is the mother of my Lord. Because two verses before that said she was filled with the Spirit. So here's a prophecy that the one who born to be born of Mary is the Lord. Very clear. Now, Mary is probably processing a lot of this. And Mary then makes a statement in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed, for there be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So this tells us that Mary, again, was a young woman of faith. What God is asking her to do, though, keep in mind, is to have a virgin birth that will bring ridicule upon her. Villages were smaller then than towns are now. And people talk. Matthew 1, Joseph was minded to divorce her, put her away privately. He didn't want to hurt her, but he knew that she was not faithful to him. That's his interpretation. And until God corrected that and said, no, Mary hasn't been unfaithful. That which is in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he will be called Emmanuel. So, she says in verses 54 to 55 that God has helped his servant Israel. He spoke to her fathers, to Abraham, and his seed forever. Now she's starting to put some things together. Because the Abrahamic covenant is the one that promised the coming Redeemer and Messiah. So she said, God has remembered. Maybe while she's walking all the way to Judea to see Elizabeth, she is mulling over all of this. And some of it makes sense, but not all of it. You know, that's what our Christian life is all about. Staying true to it, even when things puzzle us. God doesn't always give us the answers. God simply says, trust me to bring things out as they need to be. So the next people in the scene from Luke chapter 2, it would be shepherds. Now they're on the hillside, and notice when the angels, I'm going to say sang. You can argue it if you want to, they said. But they say that the one who is born is a Savior who is the Messiah, Christ the Lord. Well, now these shepherds probably wonder what in the world that was all about. But again, it says he is the Christ, the anointed one. In Aramaic, if the angel is speaking to the shepherds, they would have used the Aramaic term Mashiach, which is the Old Testament Hebrew for he is the anointed one. The angel told him clearly, this is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. So they take off and go visit. And of course, they can't keep it quiet, so they blaze it abroad. But it says that they made known these things. And the word widely, by the way, is not in all the translations. But we'll just forget that for just a minute, just to understand that they rehearsed what they heard to Mary. Now her faith has something else to put into it, because clearly now she is predicted, she's already given birth, that her son is said to be the Messiah, who is the Savior. So what is she going to do with that? Well, she's going to add it to what she already knows. And then verse 19 of chapter 2, so Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So as you look at that, I think that's what faith is all about. You mull over the scriptures. You try to make as much sense of it by the understanding that God gives. And then to the extent that we understand it, we simply say, yes, Lord, I believe it. And we live by it. So this is the first instance. She's really, really thinking things through. And then, 40 days later, they go to the temple after her time of purification, 40 days, and they see Simeon. Now, Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is another term for the promised Messiah. And chapter 2, verse 26 indicates that God had promised to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. So here's a fellow probably who looked at Daniel's prophecy of chapter 9 and said, Lord, if it's 483 years, it looks to me like the Messiah is going to be on the scene somehow or other in the next couple of decades. And God said, I'll make sure you see him before you die. It was a reward for his faithfulness. So he takes the child and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Now Mary's standing there. And it says that Mary and Joseph, verse 33, marveled at these things. Well, why not? The idea that he would be the Messiah, the Son of God, all of those things put together, that was a whole new thing in Jewish interpretation of the time. But see, God had spoken it. So they're trying to make sense of it. But then Simon says something which you look at and say, wow. Yeah, let me just catch up with that. That's the encounter there. We don't need all those. I just like pictures. But then he looks at Mary and said, this child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And indeed, your own soul will be pierced through with sorrow. Now, nothing is explained to her at this point. Does that mean he's going to die early in an accident? Die of a sickness? You see, the problem is he is the Messiah. Nothing else can happen to him without God's specific approval. So she doesn't know what that means. But the idea, we understand, we look at it, we know what Simeon is saying. What he knew, I don't really know. But God told him to say that. Your soul is going to be pierced through sorrow. That'd be a scary thing to hear. She didn't understand, I'm sure. But Anna, who was there with him, broadly spoke of all those things to those in Jerusalem who looked for redemption. She understood. He's a Messiah. He is God's promised one in the flesh. Then age 12, You know the story well. When she questioned why he lingered back, and they thought he was with them at the entourage, and then he simply said, "Aren't you aware that I must be about my father's business?" Well, what would that have told Mary? Well, she knew Joseph wasn't the biological father. And probably there were other times he was talking about his heavenly father. We don't know that for sure here. But this is another instance where Mary kept all these things in her heart. Chapter 2, verse 51. And then finally, the last scene I want us to take us to, Bethlehem is only meaningful to the extent that we understand it was a necessary step for him to enter humanity so he could be subject to death, Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and he could taste death for every man. So, 18 to 20 years later, actually it'd be 21 years later, she is standing in this scene, looking up at her son on the cross, whose last words to her, as he saw John, the disciple, standing there, he said to his mom, "Woman, behold your son." Probably nodded toward John. And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And the word home is not in there. He took her as his own. And the tradition says she went with him to Ephesus. And apparently they're buried at the same place. Now, as you and I look at this, we understand so much more than Mary understood at any step of the journey. But I'm sure as she stood there looking up at her son who was in agony, she remembered what Simeon said, that your soul would be pierced through with sorrows. But it was for you and me. I don't know why. Well, I read, but I'm not convinced. Don't know why we call it Good Friday. But as believers, we know why. It was the most terrible day in history. And yet it performed the most wonderful plan of God in redeeming us to himself. Now, in closing, let me just read Isaiah 53. The sad thing about that is if you go to many Jewish synagogues, they will have weekly readings to cover the Bible. But Michael Brown indicates that many of them, they will not read Isaiah 53. They don't know what to do with it. Now, on the basis of what we saw here with Mary's faith, is an odyssey of faith as things begin to unfold. She has to wait for things to happen. Then it confirms what she's already heard. But Isaiah 53, and I purposely went to four translations and I pulled out the best translation. So this is from four different translations in one continuous sequence. If you'll kindly listen very reverently to the reading of the scripture, let's see the picture that paints for us of what Christ did on the cross. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was given a grave among the wicked. In his death he was with a rich man, although he had done no violence and had said nothing deceptive. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will assign him a share with the great. He will divide the spoil with the mighty, for having exposed himself to death and being counted amongst the sinners, while actually bearing the sin of many and interceding for the offenders. Just changing a couple words in there makes it a lot clearer. So, with our story of Bethlehem, we have to also have the story of the cross. It's the first step to get there, although it took 3 decades for him to get to the cross. Yet he is the one who died for us. I trust that each one of you can say today that you know that you have accepted God's offer of pardon because of this babe of Bethlehem who became the suffering priest and offering at Calvary. And that's the main message of Christmas. Shall we close our eyes in prayer? Father, we thank you for your great grace unto us. What a marvel it is that the majestic King of the universe stepped down into the form of a lowly servant to die upon the cross. And we pray that each one of us here has made that decision to accept his offer of redemption and personal salvation. And we pray that in appreciation for that, we might understand that others out there are in need. And the same way that you are not willing that any should perish, neither should we as believers who share your heart take lightly that many around us are indeed perishing without the truth. Give us boldness. Give us insight and wisdom to share your word with those who desperately need it. And then might they be added to the great company as the Lord Jesus Christ brings many sons and daughters to glory. In his name we pray. Amen.